will begin in Revelation 16:8, I believe.
Dear Lord, I thank you for each and every one who's acknowledged this weather tonight. Thank you for your word, that it continues to comfort us and instruct us in the way of righteousness. Thank you for being a very present help in time of need. Lord, this country and each one of us, Lord, we need you. Perhaps it's a bit clearer today than it was a short time ago, how much we need you, Lord. Thank you for your presence in our lives and the lives of our loved ones, Lord. Help us to be effective witnesses for you day by day, and I pray we would sense the urgency of the hour and the times in which we live, and that we would be as the sons of Issachar, knowing the times and what we ought to be about, to fulfill the ministry that you've given to each one of us. We thank you, Father, for this time that we have together tonight. We ask your blessing over it, and that you would fill it with value, eternal value for each of us, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. Speak to us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we ask.
Amen. Amen. Something anyone wants to share before we begin? We were on last week. We went through the chapter 15 and I believe the first seven verses of chapter 16. The bold judgments. We have begun the bold judgments, and just by way of review,
we began the tribulation. Anyone remember what is the event that begins the tribulation? Signing of a seven-year peace treaty. Okay. Who signs the treaty?
The person that's going to be the Antichrist.
Okay. And then we came to the way I'm teaching it is with a 30-day midpoint. And we have the seals. And what's this?
Trumpets.
I'm calling it a 30-day midpoint. Get this interlude period, which I believe goes from chapter 12 through chapter 15, the end of chapter 15. And here we are now, starting with, maybe I should make this 16, but no, it's through 15. And starting with chapter 16, we enter the bowl judgments.
Seven,
and each half being 3.5 years. And what do we say ends the tribulation? Second coming. Well, that's pretty much it in a pretty compact package. There's probably lots more things we can put in here. We are operating under the premise, right or wrong, that the rapture of the church happens somewhere before the tribulation. There's lots of debate on the subject, but that's the way this class is being taught. There's nowhere in Scripture that tells you what the distance is between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. You could say it's the next day, but there's no way to know. There's a lot of unknowns in this. Does this take half of the 3.5 years? This takes the other half? Can't say. Scripture doesn't tell. We do know that this second half is 42 months. That's the rough approximation. So we have now moved into the second half of the tribulation. But there are events which we will have to back up to explain, as you will see. We'll have to back up a bit in time. And so we've gone through these bowl judgments. In chapter 15, we had the prelude to the bowl judgments. And we saw the seven angels come out of the temple, and the temple was filled with the presence of the Lord, and the
basically no one could enter the temple at that point. We talked about that in chapter 15. And then we began the bowl judgments themselves. All of this occurs at the time the Lord says. And this is, it says, chapter 15 ends with the words that in these seven coming bowl judgments, the seven plagues of the seven angels, the wrath of God is finished. He gets it all done in one chapter, chapter 16. We've been waiting for millennia for the judgment of sin, and it is all pretty much accomplished in chapter 16 in the form of these bowl judgments. So the first bowl judgment, we, if you recall, in verse 1 was, first bowl is poured out, and there are what is called loathsome and malignant, mine says in verse 2, sores that come upon man. Anyone who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Now there are those on earth which, who I believe are in hiding. And if you don't have the mark, from what I can read from verse 2, these sores don't come upon you. But it specifically identifies that those who have the mark also get the sores. Verse 3, the sea is smitten, it becomes like blood. Unlike back in the trumpet judgments where only a portion of the sea was affected, here the entire oceans of the world are affected. The third bowl judgment, which is where we left off, the rivers are smitten. So the third angel pours it out and all the fresh water becomes blood as well. Throughout each of these, there are a number of announcements or declarations, that would be a better word, like at the end of verse 7, that these judgments are not only deserved, but that they are righteous in their nature. Just because it isn't pleasant and acceptable to man doesn't mean they're not righteous. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. Certainly, God doesn't need to defend himself. He is righteous by his nature, and he is... There is no sin, of course, within him. He is a holy God. And as it says at the end of verse 6, they deserve it. I thought that was a pretty interesting comment. That the angel of the waters in verse 5 is the one speaking. Your judgments are righteous, and these people deserve it because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. So it's not only speaking of the sins of the tribulation. I believe it's speaking of the prophets, even of the Old Testament. Now you could say, well, there's prophets in the church too, and you could say that the two witnesses were prophets as well. That may be true, but I choose to believe that this is all of the sins committed against God's people under either covenant. That's the way I see this. So your judgments are true. In verse 8 now, we'll read that, 8, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. So here is this fourth angel. We're going through seven bowls. This is the halfway mark. And he pours it out on the sun. The sun, of course, is the source of light and warmth. This power is magnified and giving man a taste of the coming heat, I believe, in the lake of fire. Which those who have chosen Satan will soon receive. And he's going to scorch men, it says, with fire. The heat from the sun brings out the true nature of those who worship the beast and his image. There is no remorse or contrition despite the heat from the sun. Mankind's reaction will be the same in eternal hell. With this judgment and the one to come, his heart will not soften towards God. For this reason, we are told three times in this chapter that men didn't repent and they blasphemed God. In 2 Peter 3, first cross-reference for tonight, 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12, It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And I think that's a key scripture. You can get off into a whole side sermon here. The things that are happening in this world, what should our reaction be to it? I think this verse in 2 Peter 3:11 tells us that our response to that ought to develop in us and bring out in us holy conduct and godliness. There's a great sermon waiting there for someone. We are not to become as the world. As the world gets darker, we're to get brighter. Our conduct, our godliness should, let your light so shine before men as to glorify your Father in heaven, he says in Matthew 5. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So that's the rest of this quote from 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. The heavens even will be destroyed by burning. We'll talk more about that. Without the supply of the ocean waters and drinking water, the situation for Earth's inhabitants quickly becomes very bleak. Now, added to their dilemma is the scorching heat from the sun. And oh, by the way, they have these grievous sores as well. Life is not good. Out of this judgment, God demonstrates the character of those enduring the judgment. See, that reveals our character when you go through a difficult time. You may be dressed up in a $1,000 suit, have on $500 shoes. You are dressed to the nines, but somebody cuts you off in traffic. What's your character? Who are you really? Not on the outside. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God uses these circumstances to reveal the character of these people. And it's consistent. I'll say that's about the only positive thing I can say about it, is that their behavior is consistent. But God is continually demonstrating the character of those that are enduring these judgments. Basically, to me, he's putting a mirror in front of them saying, see, this is who you really are. So in verse 9, it says that they blaspheme. Men were scorched with the heat and they blasphemed the name of God. Rather than seeking mercy, the earth's inhabitants rebel further, verbally assaulting God in heaven. God demonstrates the hardness of man's heart in contrast to his own righteousness with these judgments. Again, his wrath is falling on those who persecuted his people. I point that out to you because of verse 6. That's on the list of charges against these. Why are these things happening? Among the reasons, of course, is that they have not repented until now. Remember, they've been through the seal judgments. They've been through the trumpet judgments, in which there was a call, as I've said, mixed with grace. Why do I say grace? Because the gospel was still being preached. We even had the two witnesses, and we had the angel flying in mid-heaven, remember? And we had the gospel coming out in various ways, and God was still looking for men to repent, and men still did. Some are in hiding who are believers here. Why are they in hiding? Why are they hiding? Why are believers hiding?
Because they
don't
have to take the mark of the beast or they'll be killed.
Thank you. Right. Their life isn't worth anything to the Antichrist. He will kill them on sight or arrange to have his people, all who are followers of the beast. There is someone who, you just have to take a look at the Nazi regime and see how neighbors turned on neighbors. Even brown shirts kids turned in their own parents. So it was a desperate time, and again, times like that are coming. That's the judgment. And they did not repent so as to give him glory, it says at the end of verse 9. They didn't repent. the Greek metanoiate, to think differently or afterwards to reconsider, morally to feel compunction or repentance as a result of consideration of your actions. The heart of remaining humanity apparently has no desire to repent. We see none of that here. They see God as their enemy. They have staked their eternity on Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Their only hope is for Satan to be victorious. And as ludicrous as that sounds, many people will believe it. And Satan is, I'm getting ahead of myself, but Satan will work his works to confuse the minds of those in this world to believe that they could actually win. Several cross-references for you. I think I said last week that we're trying to cross-reference every book in Scripture. I'm almost there. Amos 5:18, a good one, which says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." Remember that, as we're coming to that in the very next bowl. So Amos is basically saying, why do you guys want the day of the Lord to come? You're not ready for it. It's almost like in Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, he could have turned to 5 of them and said, what are you so anxious for the bridegroom to come? You don't have any oil in your lamps. You're not ready anyway. It will be darkness to you and not light. So you have no oil in your lamp. Nahum 1, N-A-H-U-M, Nahum, chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. Says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Interesting, there's that word again. Zephaniah 1:15. Which says, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom. Do you see a pattern forming here? Mm. A day of clouds and thick darkness. It's an unusual word, thick darkness. The only time I think that word is used again is for the plague of darkness in Egypt. It was a very unusual word. I forget what it is. In Hebrew, there's a word for darkness, which is choshek, but this is different. It's a palpable darkness. It's almost like something you can feel. It's a profound, deep darkness, and it's used of the tenth plague, excuse me, of the ninth plague in Egypt, for darkness. Last one is Isaiah 13, verses 6 to 9, which says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. I thought about that, and it only made sense when I compared it to this fourth bowl judgment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Some of these cross-references seem to take on a whole new dimension when compared with the judgments of Revelation. So verse 10, they didn't repent, remember? Instead, they spent their time blaspheming God. Their character is being exposed to them and to God. It's living proof before God. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. It's interesting to look at all the various things that the bowls are poured out upon. First on the oceans, then on the rivers, then on the sun, then on the throne of the beast. Actually, the first one, I am corrected, the first one is poured it out on men so that they've got those loathsome sores, those grievous sores. So Here we are in verse 10. He pours it out on the throne of the beast. Where is the throne of the beast? The answer is I don't know. I can speculate, and I will be speculating on some things throughout this chapter, but you can't be certain. You'll see what I mean in a minute. It could be, as some speculate, the city, rebuilt city of Babylon itself. There are many references in Scripture to the word Babylon. Or perhaps it's the Jerusalem area where the throne is located, based upon Daniel 11:45, which I think is an interesting cross-reference, and I haven't decided yet whether or not that is where the location of the throne of the beast is. It's not all that terribly important, but Daniel 11:45 says he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him, speaking of the end of the Antichrist. Nonetheless, the capital of Antichrist's kingdom is filled with darkness because this bowl is poured out upon his throne. Egypt faced a similar plague in the days of Moses. The fourth trumpet also brought darkness to one-third of the earth. This, of course, is to a much greater extent. The purpose of the darkness over the kingdom of the beast could be one of several reasons. What is that meant to accomplish? Well, there are several theories. The darkness is, one opinion, is a foretaste of the eternal darkness that the dwellers of the earth will taste for all eternity. That's the first one. Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12 says, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, which is unbelievers, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, could be that, because of the eternal darkness of those who do not know the Lord. The second theory is physical darkness that could cover perhaps the earth. Physical darkness could allow any who are in hiding in the kingdom of the Antichrist to escape the coming destruction under the cover of darkness. Cross-reference for that is Jeremiah 51, verses 6 and 7. An interesting cross-reference. Jeremiah 51, 6 and 7 says, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged." That will fit very nicely with the next chapter, Revelation 17. We speak of mystery, Babylon, the harlot. Maybe I'm giving you too much to think about right now, but there are different scriptures to hold up different possibilities. The third one for the darkness is the people of this kingdom will not repent or seek forgiveness while they are still alive and on the earth. This judgment demonstrates the darkness and hardness of man's heart. This could be a physical darkness or a profound spiritual darkness. Remember, God has turned them over because they receive not the love of the truth, it says in 2 Timothy. They're blinded in their understanding and their minds. And I think that's already apparent in the world today. So this fifth angel pours his bowl out on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. You know, it doesn't say that the effects of one bowl go away, and then the effects of the second, like the plague of Egypt. First you had this plague, and then Pharaoh says, "Oh, take them away." Well, he took them away, so the flies went away, but then becomes the frogs, So here, I don't see anything that says, well, this one ended and then this one started. I think these are adding to one another. Can you imagine what Egypt would have looked like if the effect of all 10 plagues were simultaneous or concurrent? I think that's the right word. So it's getting pretty nasty for them. They can't drink. There's no water. They've got these painful sores. It's terribly hot. The sun is scorching people. I mean, I don't know what the highest recorded temperature ever was on this earth, but what's to say what if the temperature outside was 150 degrees right now? I mean, people would be hiding anywhere they could. No air conditioning going to be available, I would guess. And people will be in, on top of that, apparently, in, if it's darkness physical, they're certainly in spiritual darkness by their behavior, you can see. But they, if they're in physical darkness on top of everything else, it says they're gnawing on their tongue because of the pain. By this time, assuming that these seven judgments took 3.5 years, that would say that each of these bowl judgments, even though we're running through them, each one, if they were each equal in length, was 6 months, right? 42 months, 7 times 6, 42. So we have 6 months each if they're all of equal length. We don't really know, but it, at least they average 6 months each. That's a long time to be with sores. And they've been that way since the first bowl. So many people have these sores for years. By the time you get to this fifth bowl, that's 2.5 years worth of pain. And you haven't had a drink since you can't remember when. I don't know how people live through that, because where's the water coming from?
Well, you might have rainwater.
If God's still allowing rain when it's 150 degrees out, who knows? It's hard to say. Ultimately, or I think the fruit of it all would be not for strict punishment. It would be towards repentance. But as I said last week and tried to bring out, these are not designed to bring about repentance. These were. But what makes these worse is that these are pure judgments. They're not intended to bring about repentance, and in fact, they don't. There's no indication, given in Scripture anyway, that the fruit of this judgment has brought about repentance.
Maybe they boil the water.
I think the Red Cross would probably give up on asking for donations because they got all they need, right?
They can't live long. They can't go but a few days without water.
Especially when it's 100 and... Yes?
You said there was not going to be any repentance during this. You don't think so? Why would it say that in the last end of verse 9, when they did not repent? Does that indicate that they may have had a chance to repent?
Well, because up until now, in all 493 other prior chapters to the one you are reading, the judgment of God sooner or later brought about repentance. God judged Israel. They were sent into exile. The prophets moaned and the people cried. They were in Egypt for 400 years, and the repentance of the people sooner or later occurs to them. Hey, we got no choice but to turn to God. Right or wrong, sometimes the repentance was heartfelt, sometimes it was out of sheer desperation, but these people, it's just been made clear numerous times in this chapter, they had a chance, but they didn't. I don't know if they simply didn't, or if they even couldn't at this point. They have been, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but they have been shut up in their darkness. I believe that's in Galatians 3. Anyway, I'll get to that. That too. There's several places. So they nod their tongues, it says, the darkness along with the oozing sores from the first bowl, the lack of potable water, the lack of food. I mean, what are you going to grow in the temperatures? And the scorching heat are taking their toll. Amazingly, the response of man is one of war, as we will see, not repentance. In agony, humanity gnaws at their tongues, but they refuse to repent or cry out for mercy. Incredible. When presented with overwhelming evidence that something's wrong, they still make a wrong choice. Does that sound familiar? Well, not going there. Yes, I tried. I'm trying to be good. And they blaspheme the God of heaven. because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Again, they blasphemed God. This is the second of three times that they blaspheme God in this chapter. Those on earth respond in blaspheming God just like the Antichrist has. Remember, he was described as being a man of blasphemed God. Was that in 13? Chapter 13. In verse 5. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And I'm sure it's other times in there as well. I didn't keep a list handy, but I know that there's several times that it says that he blasphemes God. It's also in Daniel 7. But just like the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist that has come upon the world, he has them doing the same thing. So he's blaspheming God, so are they. I'm sure his propaganda system is feeding them all of this anyway. And they're absorbing it. Again, we see the righteousness of God's wrath versus the demonstrated behavior of its recipients. For the second time, humanity shakes their fist towards heaven and blasphemes God's name. They didn't repent. The second time this point is made. Like the blasphemies, this point is repeated for emphasis, so the reader understands that even if humanity could repent, they would not. Galatians 3:22 says that Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. I thought this was interesting. So that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So they are shut up and they're trapped in their sin. Because that release is only given to those who believe. Galatians 3:22. Scripture has them boxed in, as it were. Verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates. And its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Drying up a river might not seem like a plague, but what follows is the point. That's what matters. The gathering of the earth for the final battle in the land of Israel is the issue. This is the second time the Euphrates plays a role in the book of Revelation. If you remember in chapter 9 at the sixth trumpet, we see that there are four powerful angels bound at the river who are released and then head up an army of 200 million demon horsemen, an act which closes the first half of the tribulation. I find it interesting that they're bound at the river Euphrates. I'm sure that there is some correlation there to Babylon, which was on the shores of it. This results in the death of one-third of mankind back at the sixth trumpet judgment. Just to refresh your memory a bit, fourth seal and the sixth trumpet. Fourth seal kills a fourth of mankind. And the sixth trumpet?
Third
of mankind. Those are the only two plagues or the only two judgments that for which we're given any numbers or percentages or fractions of the earth population that is affected. I have to believe that all these other judgments, there's got to be lives lost in other seal and trumpet judgments, but we know that half the earth population is gone. So you got 3-point-some billion people who have already died. Can't even imagine what they've done with it, with them. And there will be scripture to support this. Very interesting, but not surprising that there's scripture to point this out. But remember, the Lord's in control here. And the Lord is going to use Israel. If you remember the scripture we used a long time ago, Isaiah 41:15, that the Lord is using Israel as a sharp threshing instrument. That business of threshing the nations. It's a lot of work.
He has to move those nations and bring, how do you sift wheat? You have to bring in the harvest. You have to bring it to the threshing. Then you have to bring the wheat into the sieve and then shake the sieve. So it takes an effort. And so we've had the harvest of the earth that puts in the sickle and reap the believers out of the world. Now we've got the judgment on the sinners, and they're being brought to the threshing floor. And the Lord is about to deal with them, and that's what this is all about. Judgment of the nations. And there's plenty of cross-references for us to get the full picture. So in Revelation 9:21, when we study the sixth trumpet, it says that they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So even back then, in the sixth trumpet, there was no repentance. As we get farther and farther in, this is like squeezing a fruit, an orange, if you will, to get the juice out of it. When you first start, you get some juice, right? As you go farther and farther along, you get less and less until there's nothing. You've got nothing left to give. Remember, this is described not as squeezing an orange, but as the great wine press. Right. So you can only squeeze so much out of the grapes. Right. Here we see that the Euphrates River as a barrier to the kings of the east is dried up, it's removed. So the kings from the east might be prepared. Drying up the river allows the armies to cross unimpeded. So all these kings are coming from the east. Are the kings from the east coming to help the kingdom of the beast or for war with the kingdom of the beast? In Daniel 11, before the middle of the tribulation, Daniel 11 is a long chapter. We studied that last year, I believe. In Daniel 11, before the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist wars with the east and the north, defeating them and consolidating his world power. Daniel 11, verses 43 to 45 says, "He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him," as I read that before. But he has gone to war with the kings of the north and the east. That was before the midpoint of the tribulation. With the calamities of the world at this time, including lack of food and water and darkness surrounding the throne of the beast, what is the reason the armies of the east advance towards Israel? Not everybody is in agreement with the Antichrist, but they will come to be in agreement with the Antichrist, as we will see. So with the calamities in the world at this time, as I said, all of this lack of food and water, why are they coming towards Israel? There are two schools of thought from the futurist point on this. The kings from the east are coming in opposition to the beast after his kingdom is made vulnerable by the judgments. This is one opinion. With his kingdom in darkness, an invasion might seem right to repay the beast for the destruction that he waged on them earlier in the tribulation. The second theory is that the kings from the east are coming in alliance for a final satanic assault against the Creator. So as we're about to see in verse 13, I'm following the second theory, that these kings from the east are coming in alliance with the beast and joining together, because it lines up with other scriptures quite well. Verse 13, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the prophet," excuse me, "of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs."
So from John's point of view of the spiritual world, if there is any opposition to the satanic kingdom, these demonic forces resembling frogs are designed to crush it. The unclean spirits proceed from the unholy Trinity, the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. It's interesting how he decided to, what he decided to call them. Like, I wouldn't have expected frogs, but there they are. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. This is important to understand. These demons come out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, out of the mouth of the dragon, that is Satan himself. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war, the great day of the Lord God Almighty. Now there is real intelligence. The method used to turn any rebellion into an alliance is through signs and wonders performed to convince the kings to join the battle with the beast. Remember, these are people under a serious delusion. And the enemy has been about this business for a long time. He is going to perform signs and wonders that will actually serve to convince these armies that they can win. They can fight this battle and win. Astonishing as that seems, Satan seems to give the armies of the earth hope that they can defeat the armies of God. I got thrown out of heaven, Satan says, but they got lucky. You know? Satan is again repeating an old tactic used before. When one-third of the angels rebelled against God, thinking they could defeat him. Here, man thinks he can defeat God in a Satan-inspired deception. That's the function of these demons performing signs. They're sent out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together. The fruit of it is not only to deceive them, but to bring them to the threshing floor, if you will. They think they're coming for a war. God has other plans. I've got a bunch of cross-references coming up, but understand, they're being drawn, they're being brought in, that phrase in the middle of verse 14, to gather them together for the war, is important to take note of. That is why all of these millions of armed people, these soldiers, are coming together to gather them for the great war, the great day of God Almighty. So this is a major battle. And it's the Lord's Day. Verse 15 in my Bible, it's got parentheses around it. Interesting to take note of. Parenthetical. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Or like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. What, you might ask, you know, what in the world is that doing in the midst of all, here we are in the middle of mayhem, all the end of the world is at hand, and we're taking a commercial break to say, from we're here getting a word from our sponsor. The Lord is definitely speaking to us, and that's the point. I believe again that the Lord is not so much speaking to the church, if you assume that we're in the pre-trib rapture. I believe he's speaking to those in hiding at this time. This is a word of encouragement to them. So why is a parenthetical warning and blessing placed here? I believe Jesus' warning, first of all, is located several places in Scripture. Look at other parentheticals, I believe. Matthew 24, verse 43. We're not going to go into them. I just want to give them to you. Matthew 24, 43. I'm not... They are warnings. I'll just call them warnings, not so much parentheticals, but warnings given to believers. So Matthew 24, 43, Luke 12, verses 39 and 40. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. And again, Revelation 3, 3. These warnings are to those in the church who are not watching. there are those in the church who are not watching. To them, Jesus comes like a thief in the night. To those not watching, their nakedness and shame will be exposed, this verse says. This warning applies to the pre-trib and tribulation saints. In other words, it has value for you and for anyone in the tribulation who's repenting. But the blessing of being clothed is offered only to those who are watching, as in Revelation 3, verse 5. I believe it's the church at Sardis. Those who wait and look for the Master's return will be blessed. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 5, which says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We know the word, we're taught the word, we see the word, we are to be paying attention." Jesus gave the warning, and we did the church at the various churches at the beginning in Revelation 2 and 3. There were churches that were paying attention and churches that weren't. And we'll talk more about that as we get into Revelation 17. Who's paying attention, who's not? And everyone thinks they're paying attention. No one thinks they're deceived. Which is itself the beginning of deception, isn't it? It's kind of a conundrum there. And they gathered them, verse 16, they gathered them together to the place which is in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. Or as we would say in English, Armageddon. Har in Hebrew means mountain or hill. Megiddon is the Aramaic form of the word Megiddo. So the first word there in second word, they gathered them together. Who's they? It's helpful to take a minute to consider who.
The frogs.
The demons that they put forth. The frog demons, the spirits of demons performing signs, they gathered the forces sent from the unholy, you know, to gather in, sent by the unholy Trinity, as I'm calling them, to the kings of the earth. That's who's doing this gathering. The armies of man are being gathered to a location to fight against God. We'll talk about that location in a minute. But cross-reference, Zechariah 14, verse 2, what ought to by now be a very familiar scripture. Not going to read it right now, but I'm sure you recognize it. It says that the Lord is the one drawing them together. And yet, Satan is doing the will of God at this point. This is a divine appointment, and Satan's demons are serving God's purpose. Doesn't look like it at this time. You know, they're all coming against Israel, but this is exactly what was prophesied by the prophets, clearly foretold. And Isaiah 41:15, as I've said many times, it's the key. It shows us that this is what's happening. Another cross-reference, Ezekiel 38, verse 16. Some of these cross-references become much more clear when you have them in light of Revelation. Ezekiel 38, 16 says, "And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land." Well, if you assume that the 200 million is a literal number, that's kind of a cloud. I can't imagine any army or combination of armies that's that many. But we'll say it's the kings of the east, maybe China. I don't know how many soldiers they have. Maybe Russia. If you go through Ezekiel 38, all the nations mentioned there, and you bring their armies. I believe the 200 million is a demonic force as well. So a very large number. Come against like a cloud to cover the land of Israel. And the Lord calls them my people Israel, Isaiah 38:16. Ezekiel 38:16. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land. Here we are in the last days. I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O God. You see, you learn several things from there. A, God is in control. B, God is moving the nations towards Israel. They're coming against my land. They're fighting. If you're fighting against Israel, God's saying you're fighting against me. God has a mutual protection treaty there. You can't touch Israel. He who touches Israel touches the apple of his eye. You don't go poking God in the eye with a stick. This is what you get. They come against Israel, and the nations will know me when I am sanctified through you. How is God sanctified? You're about to bring a sacrifice. Sacrifice brought about sanctification because how is sanctification accomplished? How is sanctification accomplished? About the
shedding of blood.
What was that?
Shedding of blood.
There's no remission of sin. Leviticus 17:11, among other places. It's important that we understand that these are things which we have given to us as a teaching so that people can see, wow, all of this blood is about to be shed. All the nations of the earth, says in Ezekiel, that they are going to be burying the dead for 7 years after this battle. Anyway, it's an astonishing, God is going to be sanctified through it. Ezekiel 38:16 makes that so clear. And they gathered them together in the place which in Hebrew was called Harmagedon. Armageddon, the Greek word, is a translation of Har Megiddo, meaning the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo is first mentioned in Joshua as one of the cities conquered by Joshua in Joshua 12:21. And later, Megiddo became a chariot fortress city for Solomon. Josiah was also killed there by Pharaoh Necho. In Ezekiel 38, again, verses 8 and 9, it says, after many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. What was that Mark Twain book? He called Israel a waste back in the 1850s. Innocence Abroad, I believe, he wrote that book in which he described Israel as a wasteland. But here it is 100 years later, and it's a watered garden. It's an amazing transformation. The nations are coming against the land that had been regathered to Israel. They're living securely there, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. In Ezekiel 38, verse 9, you will go up and you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. The sacrifice is gathering to the altar. At the plain of Megiddo, which is the broad Jezreel Valley outside of Haifa, the armies of the world will gather. Keep in mind, during the tribulation, there are many wars. In Daniel 11 and in Ezekiel 38, you'll see that. There are numbers of wars. This is the culminating war that we're talking about. By the middle of the tribulation, the armies of the Antichrist have subdued Israel. He then installs the abomination of desolation in the third temple. Now, this treaty that we talked about, what does that allow Israel to do?
Build
a temple. 3.5 years later, I should point out one other important thing. What triggers the second half of the tribulation beginning?
Antichrist
demands to be worshipped. Puts an end to the sacrifice. What is that? Daniel 9:27, I think. mean, he demands to be worshipped as God. And he sets up the abomination of desolation. Bingo. He says, worship me, don't worship God. That begins this. Spiritually, he's already thumbed his nose at God and said, you're not God, I am. That's what triggers the second half of the tribulation. That's what Jesus said as well in Matthew 24, referring even to Daniel in that. So that's what starts the second half of the tribulation. Daniel 12, verses 9 to 11, he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. Do you understand what I'm just saying? None of the wicked will understand. Daniel was told. We're already seeing the manifestations of that in our day. People do not understand. They're losing contact with spiritual understanding. But those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. During the second half of the tribulation, a portion of Israel flees into the wilderness to escape. According to Zechariah, one-third of Israel survives the tribulation and enters the millennium. When the tribulation ends, the millennium begins. And the millennium is how long?
1,000 years.
Okay. 1,000 years. One-third of Israel. Based upon Zechariah 13, 8, and 9, if I understand that correctly, which says, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, this is my God. I found it interesting that Scripture says, each one. Why is that significant?
It's unanimous.
Not only is it unanimous, but it's individual. Your walk with God is your walk with God. Mm-hmm. Nobody else can be saved for you. You're not saved because your parents were saved. You're not saved because of the person on your left and right. It's each one will say, the Lord is my God. Their surviving armies and people of the earth are gathered to Israel. Specifically to Megiddo, to meet the King of Kings. The moving of humanity is at the behest of demonic forces corralling men on earth like cattle to a confrontation with Jesus Christ. Interesting cross-reference again. Isaiah 13, verses 11 to 13. Isaiah 13, 11 to 13. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts. In the day of his burning anger, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. Well, you've already lost, even in the first half, at least 3 billion people. You're about to lose so many more in these bold judgments. So, you know, you say the population of this town, well, towns that used to be 1 million people are now 5,000. You know, you're going to be down to a mere fraction. Finding another human is going to be like finding pure gold. That's what the judgments on the earth will be like. Verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. It touched just about everything else. Touched the land, you've touched the people, you've touched the sun, you've touched the throne, touched the rivers and the ocean, and now you're touching the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Who do you suppose is saying that? So the loud voice is most likely God's voice in the temple, since when the cloud filled the temple, back in Revelation 15, verse 8, no one was permitted in the temple until the bowls of wrath were complete. A loud voice came out of the temple saying, I'm done. Remember the last phrase there in chapter 15 was when these seven angels poured out their seven plagues. In it, the wrath of God is finished. It hasn't happened overnight. It's all in one chapter, but it takes 3.5 years, as near as I understand Scripture. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The events of this final bowl of wrath proceeds as the armies of the earth are arriving or headed towards Israel. An earthquake, unequaled in the history of mankind, destroys all the cities, or many of the cities of the earth. I mean, on a 10-point Richter scale, this is a 24. Ezekiel 38, again, verses 18 and 19, says, it will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. Oh, already doesn't sound too good for whoever's there. Think about, do we serve a passionate God? Does he have emotions? Look at this. My fury will mount up in my anger, in my zeal, and in my blazing wrath. You suppose he feels strongly about what he's about to do? I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. It's not going to be just an earthquake. It's going to be a great earthquake. So you've got this great cross-reference from Revelation 16:18 to Ezekiel 38, verses 18 and 19. There will surely be, he is making it so abundantly clear. He is mounting up in his anger and in his zeal and in his blazing wrath. An earthquake that will shake the cities and destroy them. I'll give you some interesting side effects of this shortly. That will change the face of the earth and will cause the destruction of many of the armies that they're coming. The Lord's not waiting for everybody to get assembled and for every rifle to get locked and loaded. The judgment is coming upon them even as they arrive and even as they're en route. The Lord doesn't want to dwell on this. He's just bringing about judgment. And he wants to make that judgment sure and swift, but there will be an earthquake such as has never been, and there are many cross-references there. I'll just give them to you, and you can do with them as you please. Isaiah 2:2. I think it's Micah. I can't read my own handwriting. Micah 4, verses 2 to 4. Zechariah 14, 4 and 10. And I already gave you Ezekiel 38:19. So there are many that speak of this earthquake that's coming that will just be, any time I think the Lord touches the earth or sets foot on the earth, there's an earthquake. We don't know why. All we see is the physical manifestation. Was there just one yesterday in, where was it, Guatemala? Mm-hmm. 7-point-something? Mm-hmm. The Lord must have visited. What happened? We don't know, but We just read about it in the newspaper. Oh, there was an earthquake. Well, would you like to know why there was an earthquake? Someday we'll understand all those things. Verse 19, and in the great city was split into three parts,
and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath.
There's so much debate over these references here. Which great city are they talking about? Was it Jerusalem? Some seem to feel it is Jerusalem. Under the stress of this earthquake, Jerusalem itself will be changed by all of this shifting. And we'll talk more about that in a couple of minutes here. But it could be where the throne of Satan is, that's being the, where the great city is. I don't know if it's the rebuilt city of Babylon. I somehow personally doubt it. Some even say, as we'll look in the next chapter, that the city is Rome. There's room for all of these theories and why they believe it could be Rome. I can't say that I know. But verse 20, the purpose of these, the cities of the nations fell. So understand that the impact of this earthquake is that the great city split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. This isn't just a localized, hey, you can feel this earthquake 20 miles away. This is a global earthquake from the one who put the earth together. He's shaking it. Everything that can be shaken, Scripture will be shaken. The Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Let's see. Did I write down that note there? Yeah, I probably had used it and saved that cross-reference for chapter 17, but I may use it again anyway. Sorry. let me just go through what I do have. I know the reference, I just have to find the verse. Okay. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. The cup, remember, is the burden. It's the taking on of responsibility. Sometimes it's used in a positive sense, but sometimes, more often than not, it's used as a, you know, we used the example last week. Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Cup is usually speaking and referring to judgment. I'm going to ask you, if you would, for a minute, keep your hand here and move to Jeremiah 25. I would like, we'll likely make reference to this again when we do Revelation 17, but I'm going to use it again, Ben, and I'd like to take a minute to do it now as well. Jeremiah 25, I'm going to fly through some verses starting in verse 12, so just stay with me. We've been through this before. Then it will come about, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words, which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. And then there's a parenthetical, which, do I have the time? I don't think I do. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. This parenthetical is here to teach the Bible student that this is not just referring to Israel coming out of exile in Babylon during the 6th century B.C. They came back in 538 B.C., and they started to rebuild the temple, etc. But verse 14 is there to say that many nations and great kings will make slaves of them. So it's referring to other ages and other kingdoms that will make slaves of Israel and will abuse them and scatter them, and etc. I don't have time to get into great teaching here, but it's a phenomenal teaching. I will recompense all these nations according to the work of their hands. Are you with me? Okay. Over the centuries, they're going to abuse Israel. And for this reason, that's the basis for why these judgments, these nations will be judged, because of what they have done to Israel.
Verse 15, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord sent me. Jerusalem. Notice he starts in Jerusalem. And the cities of Judah and its kings, blah, blah. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in verse 19. And all the foreign people and all the kings of the land of Uz and the land of the Philistines, etc. Edom and Moab and the sons of Ammon. All the kings of Tyre and the kings of Sidon and the kings of the coastlands which are beyond the sea, etc. Verse 23, more nations. And all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert and all the kings of Zimri, etc. and Elam. And the kings of Media, so we're talking about Persia and Iran here. Iraq, Iran, the Elam, and the kings of Media. That's Iraq and Iran. It's interesting how the Lord mentions them. And coming up to our day, these are, believe it or not, in historical order. I never realized that until recently. Look at this, the interesting one. And all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, oh, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Who is Shishak?
Babylon.
Shishak is Babylon.
Code word for Babylon.
There you go. And I think the cross-reference to that, I believe, is Jeremiah 51:41, in which Shishak is seen to be Babylon. In any event, that is the last of them mentioned. And so that is the last one that will be judged, Babylon. And we'll talk a lot more about Babylon as we get into Revelation 17 and even 18. Okay, let's come back to Revelation 17 here, 16. Verse 20. So anyway, finishing verse 19 again. Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. You've got the cross-reference now. Jeremiah 25, there it is. We just read it. Shishak. You could overlook it if you didn't know what Shishak was. But to know that they were in chronological order, to me, is interesting, and started with Jerusalem, because judgment always starts in the house of the Lord, and he went from there to Egypt, which I thought, okay, all right. So, verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Isaiah 2:2, which I gave you earlier, says, now it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Now, I'm just taking one verse out of a very interesting chapter, but if you were to go to Jerusalem, I know you would all like to, but if you would go to Jerusalem, the mountain of the house of the Lord, it's fine. It's hardly what you and I would call a mountain. Certainly there's, it's not as imposing as Mount Washington or Katahdin, but it's going to be raised up and the other mountains are going to be brought low so that you will, what?
Go up to Jerusalem.
You'll certainly go up to Jerusalem now, but when everything else is brought low and that one thing is raised up, you can see it from a great distance. Mm-hmm. And you'll be able to see, and there is the mountain of the Lord. So that is what I believe. The mountains were not found. And here's an example in Isaiah 2:2 that's fascinating, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. You wouldn't think so by looking at it now. But the Lord's about to rearrange the population of the earth and the features of the earth. He's shaking up the people. He's shaking up the ground, shaking up the order of things. He is cleaning house. Ezekiel 38, verse 20, the second half of that verse, Ezekiel, what I call 38, verse 20b, which means the second part of the verse, which says, the mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground.
I think I love it when you can bring in cross-references, because this isn't just something you're taking completely out of thin air. The prophets are standing ready to give testimony and bear witness to what we're saying. You know, John brings it up, and Daniel says, I already said that. Ezekiel says, yeah, I said it too. You know, and Nahum and Zephaniah and all these others standing up. I want us to see the scripture. This is the Grand Central Station. Everything comes to rest here. It's all fulfilled here in Revelation. And that's what this revelation is. The righteousness of God is being revealed in the midst of unjust people. Zechariah 14, verse 10. Last cross-reference to this. All the land will be changed into a plain, from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site, from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Where those are exactly, I don't know, but those were markers back in Zechariah's day. Jerusalem is going to remain on its site. So whether or not Jerusalem is the city that was split into three parts, and what does it mean that it was split into three parts there in verse 19? I guess I'm not sure. I haven't studied that enough to really understand what it means to be split, whether it means there were cracks in the ground, literally split. I don't know, but the Jerusalem is going to end up as, will remain on its site and will be lifted up. So not only will the mountain of the house of the Lord be lifted up above the mountains, but Jerusalem will rise, and I'm sure you will see it from miles and miles away, especially after that earthquake. Verse 21. So the mountain, every island fled away. You got a house in Hawaii, sell now. Wow, it's interesting that every island fled away. Hadn't really stopped to think much about it. There's a lot of islands out there. Verse 21, and huge hailstones. Now, I know some translations say about weighing about one talent. Other translations say 100 pounds each. I don't know. Needless to say, these are not golf ball-sized hail. These are boulders falling from the sky. So when this angel pours out his bowl upon the air, it affects many things on earth and in heaven, because that's where the hailstones are coming from, 100 pounds each. I don't imagine you end up with a lump on your head. And we're not told the impact, no pun intended, of all of these hailstones falling, but see, even though numbers aren't given, we have to assume that people were killed by these judgments. This is his final blow. The end of the seventh bowl judgment are these enormous hailstones after the world-shaking earthquake. People probably are just, I don't know how anybody survives all of this. So, as the armies of the earth are gathered and people run from the earthquakes, the hailstones weighing 100 pounds fall on mankind. And what's the result of that? They came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God. Are they consistent or what? You know, you repeat something often enough, it becomes a habit. And you don't think about it anymore. It's just the way you react. And you become very, very set in your ways. Even at this point, with these horrendous judgments on mankind, using sores, death in the ocean, and fresh water. Remember, there's nothing to eat from the ocean because all the food in the ocean has died. The scorching heat, the unbearable pain in darkness, and an earthquake unlike any ever in the history of the world. Men decide to curse God rather than repent. Here again, God is demonstrating the righteousness of his judgment against the harshness, the hardness of man. It's interesting how some materials, you put them in the heat, some things melt and other things harden. You want to bake clay, put it out in the sun. You want to melt an ice cube, put it out in the sun. Joel 3 pictures this end time gathering of the nations against Israel in the land of Israel. Joel calls the event the Valley of Decision in Joel 3:14.
Because people have made the choice to go to war against their Creator. They think they are assembling for war, but actually they are assembling for judgment. So we'll end with reading from Joel chapter 3. I'll read to you Joel 3, verses 1, 2, and then 9 through 21. It says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat," which in Hebrew means God, the valley of God's judgment, "and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations," just like we read in Jeremiah 25. Because they've affected my people, they've made slaves of them, they've scattered them, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to judge the nations who have touched the apple of my eye. "They have also divided up my land." I fear to think what our government will do in the coming years, not fearing or not desiring a friendship with Israel. They're going to force Israel to divide up the land. "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up." Does this sound familiar? "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I, the Lord says, will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." It's important to see God is bringing them. He's going to judge them. Who's he judging? All the surrounding nations. Nations surrounding who? Israel. What are those nations? I just read them to you in Jeremiah 25. We don't call them by those names today, but you can't figure out which nations are which. He's going to judge all those around Israel. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine." So now we're referring to the millennium. "The hills shall overflow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion." In Joel 3:18, we read about the kingdom of Messiah, which follows this end times battle. New wine flows from the mountains, and the hills flow with milk. Jerusalem will be called holy and blessed, a clear indication of the messianic age to follow. The battle of the nations assembled in the valley of Jehoshaphat is a reference to the event that we have studied known as Armageddon, when the nations of the earth assemble against Israel and are defeated by Jesus, Israel's Messiah, at his second coming. Any battle not yet finalized will certainly be finalized at his second coming. Those not wiped out by the 100-pound hailstones, I can imagine what that would do to an army formation. It would not bode well for keeping your troops in line. So I know I've thrown a lot of scripture at you, a lot of cross-reference, but these judgments are not, something simple. This is the wrath of God all compressed into one chapter. I have this very rudimentary map. It's not great, but
Megiddo is located here. There's Mount Carmel. Haifa is right here. Jerusalem is down here. But I figured if you've got so many armies coming, they'll cover the land between Megiddo and Jerusalem, no problem. We're going to camp out here. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, many believe, is another name for the Kidron Valley, which is between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. But he can't fit everybody in the front row. But all the battlefields, the battlefield will be right here. In this little slice of real estate, the armies will be brought here. What are we doing here? We've been drawn here. It's not enough that the Lord himself is bringing this battle, drawing them, as it says in Zechariah 14:2, but the three frog-like demons are basically convincing the people that this is their opportunity to beat God at his game and to declare the victory by overcoming God. They will be coming from all directions. Normally armies don't come from this direction, but they will be attacking from here, and many of them I don't think will ever make it because the hailstones will catch them somewhere on the way. It's a great, great judgment. Now, after this ends, the seven bowl judgments, I wouldn't want to give the impression that everything is done, because we've got Revelation 17 and 18 to take care of, and we'll see how they fit into the chronology of things. It's important to understand that while we're trying to do our best to do everything sequentially, there are some things that are happening concurrently. You know what I'm saying? You could tell me what was happening in your day today, Dean, but at the same time you were doing that, Sandy was doing this. At the same time as this third bowl judgment was going on, something else was happening in the world, and we're going to see what some of those things are in Revelation 17 and 18. Anyone have a thought or a question before we close in prayer? Let me close in prayer, then we'll talk for a minute. Lord, we give you great thanks and praise and glory and honor because you are righteous and faithful to your word. We thank you for your word. We just thank you for it because it's the tree of life to them that hold fast to it, and all who uphold it are happy. I pray, Father, for a spirit of joy for each one here, that we would be filled with the knowledge of your love for us, that we would abide in your presence, Father, and never cease to praise you, and not make our praise or our expression of love to you contingent upon the circumstances in this world. Our joy is independent of that. We love you because you first loved us, Father. It has nothing to do with the condition of this world. While we might grieve for this world, Lord, yet our love is for you, and our desire is for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. So I pray for each one here, Lord, that you would empower us and fill us with the gift you have for us, Lord, that we might bring many into the kingdom, that we might share the truth and the love of God with all men. Use us, Father. We are significant, each one. You know us by name. You know the number of our years and the number of hairs of our head. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to meet and to study in this place. I pray, Father, that you would quicken this word to us, Father. Thank you for giving us a deeper understanding of your word and for drawing us near to you, a little nearer each day. Your blessing, your health and peace and joy upon each one here, Father, over the refreshments we have tonight together to enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.